We are in Galatians chapter 4. In chapter 4, we've been looking in the paragraph from verses 12 to 20, and the issue that he's dealing with in verse 15, which we looked at last time, was the reality that the blessing that is typically the idea of God determining something that you have fixed for you, but that then creating, because of his work on our behalf, a sense of blessedness, which is the way they translated it in verse 15, the sense of blessing, even though the word doesn't mean a sense of. The fact is, because they were willing to pluck out their eyes, something had changed and they weren't aware of that. And that's what he was appealing to. What was it, he says, about earlier when you thought so highly of me and my message that you would have plucked your eyes out for me if it would have helped? What happened? That's basically what he's asking. And that leads then into verse 16, where we're going to be looking this evening. In verse 16, he actually backs up just a shade and raises this question. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? In other words, you didn't used to be my enemy. I didn't used to be your enemy. When we were there the first time, you would have plucked your eyes out for me, so I certainly didn't consider you my enemy, and I don't think you would have done that for your enemy. So, you know, but something has changed, and what has caused it to change? Me telling you the truth? That's the question he's raising. So I want us to look at that in light of a little bit bigger issues, the issues of enemies and telling the truth and all of that. But I want us to do it in light of the fact that what he's doing is he's continuing to address their departure and question the foundations of it and the fruit of it. Because his argument is, when you embraced this the first time you heard it, some things happened that were worth happening. And you experienced it and you liked it. But now you're not experiencing that anymore. So why have you gone into this new way of thinking that is destroying your sense of blessing or destroying your life rather than cupping a night humorously, because it's the political season, just ask the question that the politicians ask, are you really better off now than you were? Because that's what he's asking them. You guys are buying into a whole different gospel. Is it producing for you better than what the gospel that you believed when I preached it produced for you? And that's the issue there. And what he's doing in pressing those facts toward their conclusion is he raises the issue. Do you think I'm your enemy now? And particularly, do you think it because I'm telling you the truth? Now, I can see a place or two in the prior portions of the letter where they might have thought, well, he doesn't like us anymore. Which would have meant you're considering us an enemy. But he's saying, no, you're the ones considering me the enemy. But why would they think that? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, he called them foolish Galatians. And that would have wounded their ego a little. And maybe they would have considered him their enemy because he hurt their feelings. Maybe. I mean, we do have this idea of wounded ego. But you stop and think about that. Wounded egos are self-inflicted wounds. Because the only way your ego can be wounded is if you believe or accept the evaluation that another person has of you. It's not their evaluation of you that causes it. It's your acceptance of it. So you're wounding yourself when you accept somebody else's degrading comment about you. So it's a self-inflicted wound. So in a sense, when he asked them, why am I now your enemy? Or am I now your enemy? And why would you think that? Because I'm telling you the truth? That's the question that he raises. So I want us to start with the enemy thing. Obviously, he understands that his reputation as an apostle, a legitimate spokesman for God, has been challenged by the other teachers that have come in. He understands that the Galatians are beginning to buy into that. He understands that that means that they're beginning to think that he was a deceiver and misled them in what he said. So, you know, he knows that there's some antagonism now in the mix. But I want us to think about that, because at its most basic root, an enemy is somebody who seeks the actual hurt of another somebody. In other words, an enemy is actively seeking to hurt you. That's why you consider him your enemy. If he's not actively seeking to actually hurt you, he's not an enemy. I mean, the whole issue is, what's he going to do to me that's bad? That's what enemies do. So the root of an enemy concept is the pursuit of the actual hurt of another individual. And I use the term actual hurt. And I want to talk about both those, the actual part and the hurt part, because both of them are involved. When we talk about actually hurting somebody, there's a difference between seeking the actual hurt. There's a difference between the imposition of pain on somebody for good and the imposition of pain on somebody to make their life miserable or destroy the quality of their life or to set about the processes of death. And we all know this because when a surgeon cuts you, you don't consider him your enemy. Does it hurt? Well, sure it hurts. Normally, it doesn't hurt as much as when somebody else cuts you because he's doing it under anesthesia. He's already kind of numbed it out so that you don't feel the pain until later, and then you feel it, and then he gives you some more painkiller and all. But the fact is, he hurt you, and he did it on purpose. But the purpose was to improve the quality of your experience, not to destroy it. So when we talk about actual hurt, we're talking about somebody who actually intends to hurt you, with hurt being the next thing. But I wanted us to be clear that a knife in the hands of a surgeon and a knife in the hands of a murderer are two different types of reality. Because the surgeon is not trying to hurt you. Granted, he is hurting you. But it's not for your hurt. It's for your improvement of experience. But a murderer seeks to hurt you or kill you because he wants you dead or hurting. So that's the issue of the actual hurt thing that an enemy is involved in. The doctor's not your enemy, a murderer is. On the other thing, the issue of hurt. Almost universally, people consider hurt a bad thing. Almost universally. But in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, where Paul is responding to the Corinthians' response to his first letter, he told them, I regret that I had to bring you to sorrow or to hurt, but godly hurt brings you to repentance, so I'm not really sorry. I'm sorry that I had to do it that way because you forced my hand, but the fact is, I'm glad that you came to repentance, and that has to mean that he's not sorry that he hurt them. They hurt their feelings. He lambasted, and it hurt. It wounded their ego. It hurt their feelings. Didn't hurt them physically, but the hurt was real. But he said that godly sorrow, godly hurt, will bring repentance. So even the idea of hurt is not necessarily altogether negative, and we really understand that. There are some kinds of injury or hurt or pain that's not necessarily bad. When we, for example, begin to do exercises, and we haven't for a while, the next day we hurt. We're sore. We don't want to move. But almost invariably, we don't consider that a bad deal because we know that when we go back to the workout thing and we work a little while, the pain will go away and our muscles will be strengthened, and the next day we won't be nearly as sore as we were the first day, and then in a little while the regular routine will have eliminated all the pain, pretty much all the pain anyway, except for those pains that you're actually feeling while you're doing the exercise, because sometimes you do. I mean, sometimes the strain and the push and the pressure of your exercise is somewhat uncomfortable, painful. But we don't consider that an evil. And in fact, if you're sitting across the table from your spouse and you're talking to another couple and your spouse thinks that you're going to say something that he or she doesn't want you to say, they'll kick you in the shins under the table. Not hard, but you know from the feeling of the sharp prick that caused by kicking,
I better watch my mouth. You know that. It's automatic. And you don't mind. Unless it happens too often and you're just kind of torqued at your spouse for not trusting in your. But anyway, point is, you can expect and you can suffer a certain amount of pain and suffering without ever considering that this is a bad thing. We even consider pain a good thing when it keeps us from doing more damage to ourselves. It's not a bad thing to feel the pain of a little bit of heat if it keeps us from just burning our hands off. I mean, that's the problem with leprosy. You can't feel the pain. So you ruin yourself because the pain isn't telling you back off. So you don't back off and the damage just gets worse and worse. We don't consider those kinds of pains as evil or bad or hateful or we don't. But stop and think about it. What's the real difference between that little kick in the shin under the table that warns us of something? What's the real difference between that and the fist to the jaw that knocks us halfway across the room? The differences are two. One is motivation of the person inflicting it, and the other is severity. So you can't argue that pain is evil unless you can argue that all levels of pain are evil. In other words, severity doesn't make something bad. So if pain's not a bad thing when it's not severe, then you can't automatically say it's a bad thing when it is severe. The whole issue is, what's behind this whole thing? And with the enemy concept, the whole issue of actual hurt is whether it initiates the decay of life or promotes it, something that's already in the mix. Either it is initiating a disintegration of the quality of your life experience, or you're already experiencing that disintegration and this is just making it worse. It'd be like, if you get mugged at the store and you get stabbed in the ribs and you're hurting, your life quality starts to spin down at this point, partly because of the intention of the mugger intended to hurt you, and that hurts at a different level. The pain is real, that hurts. But then in the ambulance on your way to the hospital, you get in a wreck and the ambulance smashes another car and then you get your arm broken. Well, that's adding insult to injury, and it spins down even worse. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about when I say that it either initiates the disintegration of your experience life, or it just keeps adding more to it. The disintegration just gets worse and worse. But in any case, the issue of an enemy is the intention to destroy your experience of life. That's their desire. That's their design. That's what they intend to do. And it doesn't matter if the pain is physical or emotional or spiritual. You can have some serious hurt that doesn't have anything physical in it at all. So it's not the experience of the hurt itself. It's the enemy that's doing this to you. So when Paul asks them if he's become their enemy, what he's basically asking them is, how do you think I'm hurting you? What is it that I'm doing to you that makes you think that I'm trying to hurt you somehow? And the only answer that they can give is your message, Paul. Your message is going to kill us forever if we believe it. That's the only answer they can give. When he came preaching to them, he wasn't the one throwing rocks. He was the one getting rocks thrown at him. When he came preaching, he didn't do anything to them, but some of them did something to him. So when he says, am I become your enemy, he's asking, how do you figure that I'm hurting you? And the only answer they can give is, you're threatening our spiritual life. You're threatening to put us under some kind of a cursing from God. That would be real hurt. And they're right, if it was true. That's the reason why, in the book of Galatians, the whole of the first two chapters is given over to an explanation and argument that you can trust my message. I am a real apostle for these reasons. in order for them to be able to hang on to their notion that he's out to hurt them somehow with his message, they're going to have to run roughshod over all that information in chapters 1 and 2. They're going to have to say, well, that's not a legitimate argument, that's not a legitimate argument, that's not legitimate evidence, that's not legitimate evidence. They're going to have to do that because that's what chapters 1 and 2 is. It's evidence that you can trust me. So if you don't, not only do you have to think I'm your enemy, that I'm deliberately trying to deceive you and make you suffer spiritually, but you're going to have to run roughshod over all of that argument that I've given you that should give you a basis for saying, you know, this message is true. Well, then the question is, what about this truth-telling? Can anybody ever be an enemy if they're telling the truth? Can anybody ever use the truth as a weapon to destroy somebody's life somehow? Can it be? The bottom line question is, can the truth ever be used in the service of a lie? Can somebody use truth in order to try to deceive, in order to hurt somebody spiritually? Can it be done? Is it possible for the truth to serve a lie? Well, to answer that, we have to look at some of the root issues of truth-telling. What does it mean to tell the truth? And one of the issues, one of the roots of the question, is it possible to tell the truth with the intention of hurting somebody? Is that possible? And one of the roots of that question is whether something is true because the words that are used to declare it can be assigned an interpretation that in some sense corresponds to the reality but is an actual reinforcement of something that's really a lie. Can it be? I mean, this is where you run into this whole issue of what the Bible says and what it means. Because we have in our culture been taught that you can just take this sentence and then you can assign meaning to it as long as the words will fit, as long as all those words will fit, this is the meaning. We've been told that. For example, Satan told Jesus that he could safely cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple because the Word of God said that God had committed himself to Messiah to the degree that he would give his angels charge concerning him so that he couldn't even stub his toe. Now that's pretty significant protection. You go through your whole life and never stub your toe because there's angels watching all the time protecting you. He's given his angels charge concerning you. Throw yourself off. Be all right. Well, did the devil's quotation of that Old Testament text, was it a true quote? I mean, did he communicate the meaning that it intended when it was given? And could it be then used as in the service of the lie? Throw yourself off. You can do this. Well, I'd like to argue at the first level of this question that the issue of the meaning of words strung together into a message and whether that meaning can be assigned a meaning that the author of the words never intended. Just because the words can be used that way, does that mean the author used them that way? And, of course, this is the whole issue of interpretation. What did God say and what did he mean by what he said? Well, I was asked this question this morning. Does the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever mean that his character never changes or that his message never changes? And I said, well, it's that his character never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But if the circumstances change, the things he says to you may change too. So just because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever doesn't mean he'll act the same way yesterday, today, and forever. Because he didn't even do that in Creation Week. He didn't do the same thing on day two that he did on day one. And he didn't do the same thing on day four that he did on day two. He is not bound to act the same way, depending on what the circumstances are and what he wants to accomplish. But he is bound to act within the harmony of his character. So, given that, if somebody says some words, in fact, one of the more humorous things that we do as human beings is we take somebody's words, deliberately assign a different meaning than we know they intended, and then we laugh. Because it's funny, because you can take those words and give them this meaning, but that's not what that person meant when they said them. And we know it. That's one of our humor things. Well, the question then really is, do words actually carry meaning apart from the intention of the utterer of the words? In other words, do words independently have meaning? And the answer has to be no. You can string these letters together where they spell words, but those words don't mean anything until you plug them into a sentence. There are too many possibilities of meaning until you tie the possibilities down by adding more words. But even after you've added a whole bunch of words and now you have a sentence, you can't automatically say, I understand the sentence, if, in fact, you haven't read the paragraph, because the paragraph adds even more details that narrow down the meaning. And even after you've read the paragraph, if you don't understand what the author's trying to get across by that paragraph, you can misconstrue the meaning of the sentence, and that means you've misconstrued the meaning of the word, and the reason is because you don't know what he's talking about. And we even say things like that when somebody says something, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, what are we accusing them of? Not having enough information to be able to say what they've said with the implication that their words can't be used that way. They don't know what they're talking about. Well, that's what's going on when we're talking about, can you use the truth in the service of a lie? In Matthew 4:6, Jesus used the scriptures in the temptation to try to get Jesus to commit sin. Throw yourself off, the scriptures say. Quote them. Because we know that the tempter's intention was to deceive and to cause a lie, cause evil behavior, we have to say, well, he's certainly not using that in the sense that God had when he gave those words. And that's exactly what Jesus turned right around and shoved down his throat. Because he said, it also says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, which means that if you take those words and set them in a setting of temptation of the Lord your God, you have misconstrued them. You cannot call that the right understanding of those words. Because in order to properly understand, you have to be able to put all the stuff together. And one of the stuffs is, you can't tempt God and be right. So regardless of the promise, you deliberately use that promise in order to force a kind of behavior that you know isn't legitimate, and you violated these words. So even in the interaction between Jesus and the devil, there was an awareness on the devil's part that maybe I can make true-sounding words serve my intention. And Jesus came right back on him and said, no, you can't. It's illegitimate to do that, and I'm not going to buy it. And then in Matthew 27:40, the children of the devil did the same thing. If you're the Son of God, you can come down off the cross and save yourself and save us, you know. Can't even save yourself. Well, was he the Son of God? Yeah. Could he have come down off the cross? No. Technically, you know, pull his hands off the nail, pull his feet off the nail, step down. Technically. But what would he have had to do that? He would have had to kick the whole program that God had set out for him to accomplish in the teeth and say, I'm not doing this. I'm fed up with the arrogance of these smart mouths, and I'm going to show them. And it would have destroyed the whole redemption process if he'd acted that way. So was he free to act that way? No, absolutely not. Did that mean he wasn't the Son of God? No, it meant he was. So,
The devil tries to use words, tries to make them sound like true words to get you to do something that's not right. His followers do the same thing, but neither the devil nor the followers are right. You cannot take true words and make them serve a false purpose. That's the first root, the whole issue of interpretation. And by the way, just in connection with that Matthew 27:40 thing, it says, save yourself. And what's that mean? Well, it means don't die physically, which meant their whole concept of salvation was completely skewed. They didn't even understand that the death of body is really fairly immaterial. Bottom line is the second death, that has to do with a regenerated new body plus a soul plus a spirit all being cast alive into the lake of fire. That's the real issue of salvation. What are you being saved from? So they didn't even have a good notion of what salvation was when they challenged him. That's the first root. Words can't be assigned meaning until you have considered what the author of those words is trying to get across. Then you can say, okay, with this intention, he meant this and this and this. These words then, in that setting, mean this and this and this. Second part of the root of the question, whether the truth can be used in the service of a lie, is the whole issue of intention. So I've already argued, the meaning of words is invariably tied to the author's intention. And the idea that you can use words to promote a lie, you can use true words to promote a lie, is a lie. It's itself a lie, because intentionality is a fundamental issue in the use of words. So if words are true, they carry an intention from God to produce life. Any use of words that are intended to produce life, any twisting of that to those words being used to promote death, is a clear violation of the meaning of those words. Therefore, to say that you can use words to you can use truth to service a lie is a lie. It can't be done. In fact, I am so convinced of that I will make this comment. I really believe that if a person is misusing truth in the service of a lie, the quote or the support of the lie by those words have to have a source somewhere, and we're going to assume that those words are words from an authoritative text, the Bible, or God's speech in some form. I'm going to argue this, that if somebody uses God's words to support a lie, you can use those very words and destroy the lie. I believe that if a person says, this is a true doctrine of God, and they give a quote from some passage in the scripture, if it's not a true doctrine, that quote will destroy that false doctrine. Yeah. What? If we have enough wisdom to see the links between the words of God so that we can say, oh man, you quoted this to support that, and this destroys that, and let me show you how. But in order to do that, one of two things has to be the case. Either you have to be omniscient so that you can say, oh, here, let me show you. Or, not being omniscient, you have to have grown in wisdom in the truth far enough to say, oh no, you completely misconstrued those words, because if you understood these words, you'd never say they support this. I honestly believe that. So, that brings us back to the question that Paul is raising. Am I your enemy by telling you the truth? What he's asking is, can I tell you the truth and be actually trying to hurt you? And that raises the question, the specter in their minds of, well, maybe you could. Maybe you could tell us the truth and hurt us by it. Well, how? How could I become your enemy if I'm really telling you the truth? Well, maybe you're not telling us the truth. Okay. But if I am telling you the truth, have I become your enemy? Can I be an enemy if I'm telling you the truth?
But you might be trying to use that truth in some way to humiliate me. Humiliation is not a bad thing if you're wrong. Humiliation is not a bad thing if, in fact, humility is something that God responds to positively. If he gives grace to the humble, then being humiliated is not a bad thing. Well, you might be trying to drive a wedge between us and our relationships with each other because we believe these things and we are in harmony with these things. And you're trying to make us believe something else is true. Is he become their enemy by doing that? Isn't bad company corrosive to good morals? If he drives a wedge between you and your buddies by telling you something that's true, he's doing you a favor. He's not hurting you. And since his words can't possibly be construed in any type of physical pain, well, those are the only two options you have, is either you're trying to humiliate me or you're trying to break my relationships up. And the question is, can the truth serve bad objectives? Can it serve a lie? And so Paul is saying, is it even possible to tell the truth and be an enemy? Is it even possible? And my answer is, no, it's not possible. In order for the Galatians to believe that Paul is their enemy, they've got to show some way that he's out to hurt them. Really. Actual hurt. And in order to show that, they're going to have to deal with his claims about them. He claims he loves them. He claims he's a legitimate spokesman for God for their sake. And here's the evidence, he says. La, da, da, da. Chapter 1, 2, you know. Here's the evidence. In order to validate their accusation of his enemy, they have not only got to believe that he's out to hurt them, but they've got to show how the claims that he's making are not true. How are they going to do that? He's laid things out in such a way that they can't go back to anybody and say, is this really true? Because, yeah, it's really true. Did this really happen to Saul of Tarsus? Yeah, it really happened. Did he really say that? Yeah, he really did. In chapters 1 and 2, he laid out a case for believing that he's a legitimate spokesman that you just cannot go and prove is not true. There's no way you can do it. But they've got to if they're going to hold on to the idea that he's their enemy. So where is this idea of me becoming your enemy by telling you the truth coming from? How can they even begin to think that he's their enemy? They do. I mean, he wouldn't raise the question if he didn't think that they're thinking this way. How can they think this? Where's this coming from? Well, the answer is, it's coming from those false teachers. They're the ones who said that Paul's lying. They're the ones who said that Paul's deceiving them. They're the ones who said all this stuff. Now we're back to Genesis 3. Who are you going to believe? If you tell me that somebody is out to hurt me, and they tell me that they're not out to hurt me, I've got a choice I've got to make. Who am I going to believe? And it's a critical choice because if you choose to believe the wrong person, you'll get hurt. If I'm out to hurt you, but I lie to you and tell you I'm not, and you believe my lie, I'm going to hurt you. If my adversary tells you that I'm out to hurt you, but he's lying, and you believe him, you're going to get hurt. Especially if I'm an apostle, because that means you're going to reject my words, and that means life's going to... So the issues are real. I mean, you're going to get hurt if you believe a lie. The question is, can the truth ever be used in the service of a lie? And the answer is absolutely not. Words can be strung together and serve a lie that look like words that God strung together, but the setting's different, the intention's different, and that means the meaning's different. So you can't use them. You cannot become somebody's enemy by telling them the truth. You can only help them. Can't possibly.